Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 17, as we take a look this morning at verses 17 through 20. Continuing on with the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus actually prayed. I think we're in part four on this. Of course, we are in a section of John's Gospel where things are sort of being wrapped up. This section that we're in, chapters 13 through 17, records a major teaching in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time period when the Lord is with these disciples in the upper room. His death, as we will be studying once we get into chapters 18 through 21, is imminent. And in essence, what we have in the upper room is his final words to his apostles. These apostles being very significant, since they are going to be the foundations of a brand new move of God that is on the horizon called the Age of the Church. We have tracked through many different things he has taught them in this setting. And the discourse, as John records it for us, concludes with a lengthy prayer of Jesus. In this prayer, Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 19, he begins to pray for these disciples. A little bit later on in the discourse or in this prayer, he will pray for his church once we get down to verse 20. But there are specific things that Jesus has prayed for these 11. These 11 are very key people in terms of the fact that the baton of truth is being passed off to them. And just think if these 11 had dropped the ball, where we would be today. Christianity, as we know it, would not exist. You know, runners in a relay race are at a very precarious point when the baton is being passed from one runner to the next. That's when most relay races are won or lost, through that passing of the baton. The baton of truth is being passed off from the Savior to the first generation of Christians, these 11 that we call the apostles of the Lamb, or the disciples. You know, one of the things that my dad used to say to me over and over again, I remember, is he said to me, Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. One generation drops the ball, and Christianity dies. And if you want evidence of it, all you have to do is take a visit to Europe. And you see in Europe today beautiful paintings, Christian paintings, beautiful Christian architecture, beautiful cathedrals that once were the home of thousands and thousands of worshipers. Europe, of course, being the Protestant, the cradle of what we would call the Protestant Reformation. And today you walk into some of those churches and cathedrals and you discover that nobody attends church anymore. Probably about 1% of the population is even Christian. And the fastest growing religion in Europe today is not Christianity, it is Islam. And so the delicacy of one generation passing truth on to the next is so precarious. And it's so easy to drop the baton. And that, I believe, is what happened in Europe. This is what Jesus is seeking to prevent here with these 11. Because they are the truth carriers. And that's why he is praying so fervently for them and on their behalf. He has prayed multiple things for them, and we find ourselves this morning in verses 17 through 19. And notice the specific prayer that Jesus articulates on their behalf. Notice verse 17 of John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, you'll notice this word sanctify. It's the Greek word hagiazo. And essentially what it means is separation. Jesus is praying for their separation unto God's service. This concept of separation from the value system of the world prior to service is a concept that you will find all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. One of the most graphic examples of it is Abraham, who was reared in an area called the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram, at that time was his name, was an idolater. And yet God had a specific calling on this man, Abram. Through Abram would come the Jewish nation and ultimately the Messiah in his lineage. And before God began to use Abraham in a significant way, he separated him from his pagan background. He simply told him to walk and to follow God by faith and to go to an area that he did not know of. And so he was separated. And I began to think about this. There isn't a person in the Bible that isn't used by God that is not first separated or sanctified unto God. Moses was that way. Paul was that way. And many, many others are that way as well. The reason I bring that to your attention is some of you, I believe, can become very discouraged because you see things happening in your life that you don't understand. There's a sense of loneliness at times. There's a sense of the relationships that you once trusted in have now kind of gone south. Perhaps even the financial resources that you have trusted in have gone south in a sense. And I just want to encourage you with this because I believe largely that could be the hand of God in your life. He is simply separating you unto himself. He is conforming you and transforming you more and more through this process of separation into the image of his son, practically. And the reason he does it is because he has a great calling on your life. And this is what Jesus is praying for these 11. He specifically prays for their sanctification or their separation unto God for service. He prays that they would be different. He prays that they would be distinct. He prays that they would be separated unto him so that he might accomplish his great work through them. That's what sanctification is. Now, as we look at verse 17, what you'll see even more clearly is the means by which sanctification happens. We've explained what sanctification is, but what is the means by which sanctification happens? Sanctification or separation unto God is not something that happens in a vacuum. God works and uses a very specific means to sanctify us, and that is revealed in verse 17. Sanctify them in, not a truth, but in the truth. Notice the definite article in front of that Greek word truth, which is the Greek word aletheia. God separates us unto himself through perpetual or chronic exposure to divine truth. The more you are exposed to truth and the more you respond to truth, the more the process of progressive sanctification can happen. If we are not accessing the truth, if we are not around the truth, if we are not aware of the truth, then the fact of the matter is our capacity to be used by God becomes very limited. Before God uses us, He sanctifies us, and He sanctifies us through the definite article, through the truth. Now, as you go down into verse 17, it tells you what the truth is. Where do we get the truth? How do we access the truth? Notice again verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Notice this end of the phrase, end of the verse rather. Your word is truth. He defines what truth is. Truth comes from the Word of God. Now, this phrase, the Word of God, is the Greek word logos. It is used many, many times in John's Gospel to describe Jesus himself. He is the truth. In fact, in John 1 and verse 1, the very beginning of the book, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's the same word, logos. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in John 1 and verse 14, it says, "The Word," that's the same Greek word, logos, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." What is the truth of God by which we are set apart unto God? It is exposure to the truth. It is exposure, none other, to Jesus Christ Himself, the Logos. Now, this word Logos is very interesting because it also refers in this New Testament not just to Jesus Christ, but it also refers to what we would call the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible which we have today. In fact, 27 of these books of the New Testament had not even been written at the time Christ spoke these words, and that's why these 11 are so strategic in the outworking of God's purposes. They are going to pin the New Testament. But Galatians 6 and verse 6 uses the word logos to describe this canon of Scripture that we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Galatians 6 and verse 6 says, "The one who was taught the word." Now, the word there is logos, same word that's used here in John 17, verse 17. "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Speaking of the responsibility of the New Testament church to financially support the public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But you'll notice that in Galatians 6:6, there the word, logos, is also used not simply to describe Jesus Christ, but it is also used to describe the Scripture. Without a perpetual availance or the availability or exposure to the Scripture, a person can make zero progress in terms of their sanctification or being set apart unto God. The Scripture is the tool that God uses to usher us into a phase of separation. It is only through a perpetual exposure to God's truth, the written word, that we can even hope to be separated unto God, separated from the world in terms of its values, so that God might use us. Paul is very clear about this in the final book that he wrote called 2 Timothy. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture," now all means all, the last time I checked. That would even include books that we just rush over, like Chronicles, for example, and the genealogies. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable." Profitable means productive. For what? For teaching. For reproof. For correction. For training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for 75% good works. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. So that the man of God may be equipped for what? Every good work. What does the perpetual intake of the Word of God do for the born-again child of God? Very clearly, the promise is it is profitable to us to teach us. And then to reprove and to correct us. Isn't it interesting that when you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, there are sins in our lives that the Holy Spirit will surface in our minds. And the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God, will put His finger on things that need to change. And it's somewhat uncomfortable to come to a church like this where the Word of God is taught over and over again. Because the Holy Spirit uses the teaching of the Word of God and our own private reading and meditation of the Word of God to make us aware of things in our lives that need to be altered under God's power so that we might be sanctified unto Him, separated from the world and its values, so that God might use us. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, is another passage where this type of promise is made. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, and it is sharper than any double-edged or two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I remember when I was in college, I had a problem with sarcasm. And I remember sitting in a service one time, and that particular minister was teaching out of James chapter 3. And I remember coming under such deep conviction for the things that were coming out of my mouth, destructive things on a regular basis. And it was almost as if this minister, who, by the way, I had never met, was talking directly to me. Now, how is that possible? Because that is the promise of God. When you avail yourself to the Word of God, it will not just train you and build you up in the things of God, but it will also reprove, it will discipline, it will correct. It is the promise of a book which is living and active, and in fact, it is sharper than any double-edged sword. Other verses that make this very same promise we could find in Psalm 119 and verse 9. By the way, did you know that the longest chapter in the entire Bible is in Psalm 119? Did you know that the entire psalm revolves around Torah or the law of God? It is a tremendous psalm in the sense that it is an acrostic psalm. Each line begins with a new letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The first eight lines begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second eight lines begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Right on through in this acrostic style, thus making it the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm in the Psalter. And the whole thing revolves around the Word of God and what the Word of God will do in your life if you allow it. Just one verse, Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Boy, in this age of internet pornography and sex slaves and all of these terrible things that we see taking place around us, that is a wonderful question, isn't it? How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, verse 9 continues, "By keeping it according to your word." Are you struggling in this area of worldliness? Then God has a remedy for us all. That is exposure to His word, having a heart to obey it, hearing it, reading it, listening to it, And not just accumulating data for the sake of data, but responding to those areas in our lives where the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, will tell us there's something not right in our lives that needs to change. There are so many promises associated with the Word of God. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 puts it this way, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The power of the Word of God. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 puts it this way, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" These are promises that I have literally built my entire ministry on, because I spend all of my time in ministry, besides praying, literally teaching the Word of God over and over again. And how the devil has often whispered in my ear and said to me that you're wasting your time. Why don't you try another approach? Why are you teaching out of this antiquated book? The fact of the matter is it may be antiquated. It may be 2,000 years old as far as the New Testament manuscripts are concerned, and then another 1,500 years old beyond that, going all the way back to the time of Moses. The lie is move on to something else. Move on to something more relevant, more today, more contemporary, more applicational. And the reason I am able to say no to those suggestions in my mind is by going over and over again these promises from God. God has not promised to bless a man. He has not promised to bless a method. He has not promised to bless a movement. What He has promised to do over and over again is to bless His Word. I know it to be a fact because I myself have been under the Word of God for years, listening to it, studying it, teaching from it, and I've seen the Word of God at work in my life. And I know that I don't have a corner on God. If the Word of God will operate in my life, I know that it will operate in your life as well, if we would just let it do its thing and get out of the way. So many times, man's agenda, marketing schemes, seeking to attract more numbers, whatever the scheme may be, come into the life of a church and begin to eclipse the priorities of God. And the moment that happens is the moment I believe God takes His hand off a ministry. Because a ministry that will not honor the Word of God, God in turn will not honor. So the Word of God becomes so critical in the life of these apostles. And notice what Jesus says here about the Word in John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." He specifically says you find the truth of God, which is so necessary to separate us unto God. We find the truth of God in the Word of God. The Scripture is truth. Now, if you want a fancy title for this, this is what we would call the doctrine of inerrancy. What does that mean? It means that the Word of God has no errors in it, in anything it discusses. In the original manuscripts, the Word of God is flawless. There is no mistakes in it, no errors in it, no doublespeak. And we take this for what it says, and thus we have a doctrine for this called inerrancy. Now, when I was contemplating some years back attending seminary. There were many, many options to choose from. In fact, where I was living at the time, there was a very attractive option in terms of the scholarships and financial aid that they offered. And I was very drawn to that school initially until I discovered something about it. They did not believe in what we would call full inerrancy. In other words, they believed this: the Bible is true when it comes to spiritual things. The Bible is true when it comes to salvation, heaven, hell, angels, demons, those types of subjects. However, the Bible can have errors in it when it comes to things we can see, physical things. Geology, geography, history, archaeology, science. And consequently, because I discovered that you could be a faculty member at such a school without embracing full inerrancy, with this idea that the Bible is true in the spiritual realm, but there can possibly be mistakes in it in the physical realm, I decided to look elsewhere. Because the fact of the matter, beloved, is Jesus is saying it very clearly here, thy word is what? True. He never says it's true when it comes to spiritual things, but there are mistakes in it when it comes to physical things. He simply makes a statement that thy word is truth. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible is not a book on science. The Bible is not a book on archaeology. The Bible is not a historical textbook, and I will agree with you, it is not. It is not written as a scientific textbook. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible will brush on scientific topics in its discussion of the redemptive plan of God. It will brush upon archaeological topics in its discussion of the redemptive plan of God. It will brush upon historical topics in its discussion of the redemptive plan of God. And when the Bible touches on any of those subjects, it is dead accurate in what it says. Even though the primary purpose of the Bible is not to discuss science and some of these other subjects. And the fact of the matter is, if the Bible has mistakes in it, on the things you can validate, on the things you can see, how in the world can you trust it on the things you can't see? If the Bible is wrong on archaeology, science, geography, and these types of things, how could I possibly trust a book like that when it's talking to me about the pathway to heaven? When it talks to me about salvation? When it talks about the return of Christ? When it talks about heaven and hell and angels and demons and Satan? How can I trust it on those things that I cannot see if it is wrong on the things that I can see? And so consequently, we here at Sugarland Bible Church do not embrace the doctrine of partial inerrancy. We believe in what the Scripture calls plenary inerrancy. Plenary means full. In other words, the Bible is completely true in everything it says, things that we can validate, things that we cannot validate. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's no talk here. There's no room in the mind of Christ for part of the Bible being accurate and other parts of the Bible being inaccurate. How do we grow as Christians? We avail ourselves to the Logos. The Logos is Jesus Christ. That is the personal side of the equation. We avail ourselves also to the Logos, which is the Word of God. That is the propositional side to the equation. I love how Warren Wiersbe sums up this idea of sanctification through the Word. He writes this: with the mind, we learn God's truth through the Word. With the heart, we love God's truth, His Son. With the will, we yield to the Spirit of truth and live for God's truth day to day. It takes all three for a balanced experience of sanctification. How do you grow as a Christian? You, number one, cultivate intimacy with the Logos, Jesus Christ. That's the personal side of the equation. Number two, you get into an environment either through your own study habit or attending a church like this or one of our Sunday school classes or some kind of study program where you are taking in perpetually the Word of God. That is the propositional side of the equation. But then there is a volitional side of the equation. We have to make a choice to obey God under His power when the Word of God does its work in our lives and our hearts. The Spirit must be at work to convict us. The Son must be at work to cultivate us. And the Word of God must be at work to correct us. As those three things are coming together in tandem, in harmony, you have a developing and a growing Christian. The thing that causes me somewhat anxiety in a church like ours is that we will just become another classroom where we're here to learn facts and data. I'm about as pro facts and data as you could come. I've spent my life studying facts and data. I love facts and data. The deception is, though, we think facts and data and information is the end game. When the fact of the matter is, the Bible is not about information only, it is about transformation. Now, you cannot have transformation unless you have information. Information is very critical. But there has to be a volitional response of the heart to the Word of God. If that latter thing is not happening, we're simply in another classroom environment. And we have such a higher calling than being in another classroom environment. We're called to become Christ-like in character by not just taking in information, but responding properly to information. If the Word of God is not being taught regularly in a church, the people sitting there week after week after week simply will never grow. You only grow so far by listening to 3 points in a poem every single week. You only grow so far by hearing the exact same sermon that you heard 2 months ago once again. Same illustration, same jokes, same attempts to evoke emotion. And we just hear these trite sayings over and over and over again, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing church, when in reality that is not church. That is a motivational pep talk. It is a psychological analysis. Perhaps it is some kind of liver quiver for the day. Perhaps it is some kind of self-esteem boost, but it is not church. There are countless people that point to apostate churches and they ask my opinion. Some of them you know, you see on TV. They say, "What do you think about that church over there? What do you think about that guy over there? What do you think about that preacher over there?" And my response is always the same. That's not church. You can call it something, but that isn't church. Church is the proclamation and the intake of the Word of God with a receptive heart which responds to it, and then we develop into Christ-likeness. And beloved, if this intake of the Word of God is not a consistent, diligent habit in your life, then the fact of the matter is you may be doing something, but it isn't church. You may be doing something, but it is not progressive sanctification on the level that God has for you. And even beyond that, in that type of environment, people can't even get saved. You remember verse 8? You probably forgot. I'll read it to you again. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Why did these disciples believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ gave to these precious 11 the words of God the Father. How is it that anybody can get saved today? The only way to get saved is to respond by faith to a public proclamation of the Word of God. Or perhaps it's reading the Word of God. But there has to be some sort of exposure to the Word of God for a genuine salvation to occur. We all know Romans 10 and verse 17, which says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. James 1 and verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. How have we been brought forth as born-again Christians? We have been brought forth, James 1:18, by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. The reason you're born again is you are exposed to the timeless, living, and enduring Word of God, and you responded to it by way of faith. How is it that Timothy, one of Paul's greatest allies, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ so early in his life? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 tells us this, as Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is the Scriptures that have made you wise unto salvation. And when you back up to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, what you learn is the Scriptures were inculcated into young Timothy's heart by a diligent grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. They taught Timothy the Word of God. Timothy, early on in life, responded to it. Why is it that the church in America, to some extent, is shrinking, even though our numbers are growing? Why is it that child after child after child leaves the evangelical environment, goes to a secular environment, like a secular school, and they're pulled into the vortex of the world system? You save and save to pay tuition, so a child can go off to college and get educated, only to discover that when they come back home, it's not the same child that left. Something happened to them. They were pulled in a different direction. The horror stories are astounding, even at this church. Young people that have left, and today we never hear hide nor hair of them. What happened to them? Where did they go? Many situations we discover that they have drifted far, far from God. Why is this happening? It's happening because the Word of God is not being taught to children at an early age. If God has entrusted children and grandchildren to you, can I just tell you what your number one responsibility is? It is to teach them the Word of God over and over and over again. And trust the promise that the Word of God does not return void. This principle of teaching Scripture to youth is as old as the book of Deuteronomy itself, going all the way back to 1406 BC. You might recall what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, a section of Scripture that we call the great Hebrew Shema. What does Shema mean? It means listen. What it's saying in Texan is, y'all listen up. He says here, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. These things which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. If you look at the way these action verbs are described, talk, sit, walk, lie down, rise up, that is speaking of the entire living experience. It is speaking of the entire day. Your entire day is to be spent inculcating, teaching, role modeling the truth of the Word of God, and how we have been deceived into thinking that we can outsource the job. We say to ourselves, I won't do it. I'll let the Christian Sunday school pick up the slack. I won't do it. I'll let the Christian high school pick up the slack. I won't do it. I'll let the Christian university pick up the slack. May I just say to you that that is a failing strategy. And the reason it is a failing strategy is you, as you are doing that, are denying a basic biblical principle that's as old as the Hebrew Shema. The impartation of spiritual truth from one generation to the next comes primarily from parent to child. Now, we here at the church can hopefully reinforce what's happening at home. But beloved, if it isn't happening at home, the church will be of limited value in terms of rescuing your children from the world system. The first pastorate I had, Revere First Baptist Church, the outgoing minister who was retiring said to me something that I have never forgotten. He said, I want you to watch families that come to this church. I want you to note a distinction between families that bring their children to church and they themselves attend, versus the family that will use the church as a babysitting department. Because there are many families. My mother was raised in such a family. Fortunately, the Lord has rescued my mother. But the fact of the matter is she was raised in an environment where her mother, my grandmother, dropped the kids off at church. Grandmother went and did her own thing, shopping, going out to eat, whatever, and picked up the kids, and everything was fine because, hey, this is free babysitting. And there are many people like that in the Church of Jesus Christ, where the parents use the church as a babysitting service, but they themselves do not role model Christian service or attendance. The message to those kids is blatantly obvious. Church is not important. If it's not important for mom and dad to come here with me, then the church isn't important. And this pastor who I followed said to me, the kids from those families that do not role model church membership, church attendance, do not take the work of the church seriously, once those kids hit the age of 13, 14, 15, 16, where they're able to make their own choices, 17, 18, college age, once they gain the ability to make their own choices, they will drop the church like a bad habit. And I've watched his words come back to me over and over again, and I've seen this pattern, and it's a tragic thing, where parents, by and large, are not role modeling priorities of God, and their children reach a certain age and become rebellious and move away from the things of God. And mom and dad slap their foreheads and say, where do we go wrong? Well, where you went wrong is you outsourced the job. That's where you went wrong. Where you went wrong is you outsourced to somebody else a job that God gave to you. And you cannot rebel against a divine law like the Hebrew Shema and expect to get away with it. And so, consequently, Jesus is very clear that this sanctification process is to take place through an exposure to the Word of God, not simply at church, but also at home. And how significant that is, and how easy it is to forget that and get ourselves aligned outside of the priorities of God. He goes on in verse 18, and he begins to articulate why he wants them sanctified through the Word. Notice Genesis 18. John 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As you look at the second part of verse 18, he is revealing to them their mission. They are not simply in the upper room collecting information to pass an exam. They are actually being sent out into the hostile world system. And Jesus basically says there also in verse 18, as Jesus was sent by the Father, I also am sending you out into the world. There is such an onus, such a baton of truth riding on these 11. That's why he's praying for them. That's why he wants them sanctified, because they are going to be the baton carriers who are going to carry the truth of God to the next generation. And one generation drops the ball, and what do you have? You have another Europe on your hands. Christian remembrances of what once was, but no Christian life, no evangelism, no Christ-likeness. It is so interesting to me how he keeps connecting their mission to their sanctification. In fact, down in verse 19, he does essentially the same thing, connecting their mission, verse 18, to their sanctification in the truth, verse 19. Why is it that we must be sanctified before we are sent? Why is it that we must be separated unto God before he begins to use us? And the answer to that question is, the moment we go out and speak the things of God, our lives better be different. Because if our life is no different than the pagan, unsaved world around us, guess what? We have no street cred. We have no credibility. How can you speak prophetically and authoritatively to the culture when you're just like the culture? How can you become what God has called you to become in terms of your ministry when people look at a person's life? They look at a person's speech. They even, God forbid, look at the multiple marriages somebody has had. And I'm all for the grace of God in people's lives. I realize that there are divorces that happen for all sorts of reasons. And I believe that there are biblical exceptions for it. But beloved, the fact of the matter is the marriage and divorce rate in the Christian church is identical to the world. In fact, some of the statistics I've looked at, God help us, the marriage and divorce rate is worse in the Christian church than it is in the world. How is the world supposed to take us seriously when we can't even have our own act together in the house of God? That's why Jesus keeps saying, sanctify them before they are sent. That is his prayer for them. That is his prayer for you. That is his prayer for me. Because you see, if your life simply mirrors the world you're designed to reach, you know what you become like? You become a lot like Lot. Great question. Are you a lot like Lot? Who was this guy, Lot? Lot, when you study 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, it's very clear that Lot is called a righteous man. In fact, he's called a righteous man three times in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. And Lot was sent to Sodom. And what happened to Lot is, rather than lifting people out of Sodom, Lot became just like the environment he was sent into. In Genesis 13, verse 10 and verse 12, he is walking by sight, not faith. He's juxtaposed to Abraham, who was walking by faith. In fact, Lot, in Genesis 3 and verse 12 and verse 13, pitched his tents towards Sodom. You see, compromise in our lives takes place long before an actual physical sin occurs. You take the sin of adultery. How does an adulterous relationship happen? It doesn't happen lickety-split. It doesn't happen in a nanosecond. What happens is compromises are made in a person's life. Compromises begin to exist in their thought life. And then inappropriate relationships begin to develop. Going out to lunch, texting back and forth. And an emotional development begins to take place. And that follows ultimately into an adulterous affair. And how that entire adulterous affair could have been avoided simply by disciplining one's thought life on the front end of the equation. The road to immorality is paved through gradual compromises. That's the story of Lot. Gradual compromises. And then we go to Genesis 19:1, and there Lot is sitting at the gates of Sodom. He fit right in with everybody else. In fact, the implication, because all of the big city business took place at the city gate, as you study the story of Ruth and Boaz, you'll see that happening in the book of Ruth. The city gate was everything, and there's Lot, a man of God, sitting at the city gates in Sodom, and what follows is horrific, where he offers even his own virgin daughters to the Sodomite crowd, and how does the story of Lot end? It doesn't end very good. It ends with him in a drunken state, having an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And through those unholy unions came forth two perennial enemies of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites, a corrupted, sinful group of people owe their origins to this man, Lot. And yet, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, is calling this man, Lot, a righteous man. How could that be? Positionally, he was righteous. He was a believer in the Old Testament sense, in a Messiah that was coming. He was saved exactly like we are saved, but his lifestyle was in a state of compromise. We might call such a person a carnal Christian. Sometimes we use the expression backslidden. And we say to ourselves, well, we're going to heaven. What does it matter? May I just say it does matter. Yes, you're going to heaven. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven, even in spite of carnality. But something is sacrificed along the way. God can't send or use you. In fact, in Genesis 19 and verse 14, Lot got word from the destroying angel that Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed. And suddenly Lot got spiritual all of a sudden. He came to his senses. He started to speak authoritatively about the things of God because he wanted his family out of this city that was about to be wiped out. And Genesis 19 and verse 14 says this, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, and he said, up! Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. That was accurate, spiritually. And then the last part of verse 14 of Genesis 19. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. To my knowledge, that's the only place in the entire Bible where the word jesting is used. Lot wanted to speak with authority about eternal things, but no one took the man seriously. Why did they not take him seriously? Because he violated the biblical principle of first, before usability and fruitfulness, comes sanctification. Why should his sons and daughters listen to a thing that Lot had to say when his lifestyle itself was in abject compromise? May God help us understand these things. May we not have this mentality that a little sin here and a little sin there is not significant because we're going to heaven anyway and we're saved by grace. And in the process, we forfeit the great blessing that God has for us in terms of using us for his glory. Dropping down to verse 19, and with this we will conclude. For their sakes, Jesus says, I sanctify myself, but they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You see how significant this subject of sanctification is? You see how Jesus keeps praying for it? And you see how it keeps being connected to truth? Thy word is truth. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen automatically. It does not happen independently. It happens through an exposure over and over again to the truth of God's word with a heart that wants to respond to the truth. Sanctification will not happen in any other way or environment. What is going on today in the evangelical world? We have places that are growing numerically. May I just say to you that as those places grow numerically, and I'm certainly not against numerical growth, but I'm just wondering who's doing the numerical growth. God certainly grows ministries. We see that in the book of Acts. But here is my fear. You have places where churches are growing numerically, but spiritually they're shrinking. The number of people in those churches, the actual amount of born-again Christians, is in decline. And the leadership is deceived into thinking that everything's going great because we're growing numerically. God doesn't look at it that way. God is interested in the heart. He is not interested in the number of people that fill the seats or the bleachers or the auditorium or the pews. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, is it not possible that you can fill an auditorium with people and yet the number of people in that environment that are actually believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the number of people in that environment that are actually developing and growing in the things of God is in decline. What a tragic thing. And if nothing else, this is putting us on the path of Europe. This is the same type of thing that went on in Europe. And finally, if you get enough unsaved, unregenerate, unbelieving people in a building, at the first sign of persecution, let me tell you something, those numbers will disappear completely. Because the only people that can stand up against persecution, like the type of persecution that Islam is now trumpeting all over the world, are people that are not just born spiritually, but growing Christians. Those are the Christians that are under discipleship, that understand the mind of God as to what it is like and what God requires of us in the midst of suffering. But you've got a bunch of people in a building that aren't regenerated or are in the building because they are there because that's the thing to do, and they're not growing under the teaching of the Word of God. That is not church. You can call it something. Call it activity. But that is a far cry from our calling as New Testament saints. Why is our sanctification even possible? Verse 19, Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Why is it that we can even go through the benefits and the blessings of sanctification? Because Jesus Christ sanctified himself. He set himself apart for his purpose and his calling. And we all know that had Jesus not done what he ultimately accomplished, then there would be nothing for the rest of us. No salvation, no sanctification, no missionary calling. And speaking of the person that may be here today who is simply going through the motions, showing up at a church because that's what you do in Texas. You go to church. Church and football, right? Many people are into this cultural habit of church attendance. What do we say to that kind of person? What we say to them is you need to become a child of God. And we also tell them this. God doesn't have any grandchildren. I can't live off someone else's faith. I can't live off the faith of mom and dad or some great church father that came before me. I have to have my own faith in Jesus Christ. And you can have that faith in Jesus Christ right now by responding to the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God simply says this: Jesus did it all. He lived a life in our place that we could never live. He died a horrific penalty and consequence for our sins, which we could never pay back. He bodily rose from the dead, which validated everything he ever said and everything he ever did. And he leaves the church, these 11, with a simple message to propagate. And that message is, it's not about us, it's about him. We become right with God by not climbing a stairway to heaven, but by receiving as a free gift what he has done for us. And folks, there's only one way biblically to receive a free gift, and that's by faith. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, signing a card, joining a church, giving money. It's a matter of a heart that responds by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in him and him alone for the safekeeping of your soul and for your eternity. If that's something that you've done in your past on the authority of the Word of God, you're a child of God. And if it's something you need to do right now, our exhortation is to do it right there where you're seated. The best you know how, trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Become not just a member on a church roll or roster, but enter the family of God through the spiritual birth with a heart that responds to the teaching of the Word of God. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for your word and your truth and your high calling that you have on our lives in terms of not just getting saved, but actually being used by you for strategic purposes. Help us, Lord, this week to walk out these principles of sanctification as you separate us from the world through your word and thereby preparing us for eternal fruit. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,